boy, do you have some questions today. We've got answers too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. But today, I have a stack of Twitter questions. Boy, do I have a stack of questions. I solicited these just yesterday. They came pouring in instantly. So I'm going to get to as many as I can. No calls today, but I'm going to get to as many questions as I possibly can. And so this is going to be rapid fire today. How's that? All right. So seatbelts on. Craig. If God can harden the hearts of individuals so that they act in accordance to his will, Pharaoh, why doesn't he soften the hearts of non-believers to the point that they accept Jesus' sacrifice and submit to God? Yeah, great question. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart to go against his will, but rather to strengthen him in his sinful resolve. If you will read the account, you'll see in Exodus 3 and 4, God mentions both Pharaoh hardening his heart and then God hardening his Pharaoh's heart. But then once you get into the actual account, I have a whole video on this, actually two videos on it. If you'll go to AskDrBrown.org and just type in Pharaoh or harden, you'll see a shorter video and a longer video where we break this down. So I really recommend get into the longer video. We put the Hebrew text on as well. But over and over, it says Pharaoh hardens his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart. He's doing the hardening. And then progressively, it says God strengthens his heart. It uses a word for making strong. And then God hardens it, makes it heavy, and then finally makes it hard in the strongest sense of all. So God is strengthening Pharaoh's resolve to do evil. You've set your heart to sin, all right? The judgment on you is you're going to be even more hardened in your sin. But it's not that he takes a guy that's humble and crying out to God and saying, God, I want to please you. I'm weak in myself. Help me. And he says, nope, I'm going to turn you for evil. That's not the way it works. Look in Genesis 20. God does not let Abimelech commit adultery with Sarah and therefore bring judgment on her because God saw integrity in his heart. All right. So God does not override the human will in that respect. He draws us to himself. He convicts us. He works and he can harden for his purpose, but he's hardening us in our sin and rebellion, giving us further resolve to do what we were set on doing. Okay. Let's see. Paul, does Galatians 3:29 prove that Abraham's offspring is spiritual and not physical? What's the best answer to the supersessionist claim? The best answer to the supersessionist claim is to go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, every verse, and understand there's an Israel within Israel. There's a remnant that believes, but then there is the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole, which has rejected God's grace through Jesus, the Messiah. The nation as a whole that the Gentile believers are called to provoke to jealousy. And the nation as a whole is promised then. It has been hardened in part in Romans 11:25. There will then be a national turning in 11:26. Godliness will be removed from Jacob. The church is not Jacob in the New Testament. I don't hear Christians saying, we are the spiritual Jacob. No, that refers to the nation of Israel. And then Paul says in Romans 11:28, even though the Jewish people now are enemies for the sake of the gospel, they are loved on the Father's sake because of the fathers. 4, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Then go to Romans 15, 7 and 8 that says that through the Messiah, God confirms the promises to Israel. He doesn't cancel them. He confirms them. All right. And then in Galatians 3, what's written in Galatians 3:17? That the law, which comes 430 years after the promise, cannot annul the promise. So the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remain. In a special sense, the seed of Abraham is Jesus the Messiah, through whom the world is blessed. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians 3:16. But then he says, Galatians 3:29, that all who are born again by faith are children of Abraham. Why? Because he believed before he was circumcised, and he believed after he was circumcised. So Paul explains in Romans 4, he's the father of those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. So Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe, but the physical seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the promises still remain for them. All right, Criso. Why is it that people preach against perfection in humanity when verses like Matthew 5:48, Job 1:1, 1 John 4:17, 1 John 3:9, and so on exist? All right, so Matthew 5:48, the call to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, is talking about being complete and whole so that we love those, not just who love us, but those who hate us. Just as our Father, in his completeness, shows grace to the saved and the lost, he causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Emulate that behavior. That's what it's saying. And then Job, when it says perfect, I translate that full of integrity. The Hebrew is not speaking of an abstract perfection, but of being wholehearted. The Hebrew word tam, and it is related tuma, to the word integrity. All right. So the goal is not perfection, but integrity in that sense. Or I should say the way Job is being described, perfect is not the right translation. Yes, we have verses like 1 John 3:9 saying that we cannot continue in sin if we are born of God. In other words, we will turn from sin. There will be repentance in our lives. But 1 John 1 also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God into a liar, and the word is not in us. And throughout the New Testament, sin is being dealt with in letter after letter after letter. And Jesus, in the book of Revelation, 5 out of the 7 churches are told, repent or else. That means that sin is still something to be dealt with. I strive after pleasing God with every fiber of my being, loving him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, being his obedient son, his son that loves him and loves my neighbor as myself. But in this world, we will not reach perfection. We strive for it, but we will not reach it. And any person I've ever met that claimed sinless perfection had some very obvious flaws in their lives, including self-righteousness and often anger. Just my own experience. James. Okay, here's mine. And by the way, James, been great interacting with you on the Academia platform and appreciating some of your philological Hebrew work and work into Messianic prophecy. Do you think Jesus observed the three feasts mentioned in Exodus 23 in Jerusalem every year of his life? If not, why not? Oh, yes, I certainly do. I mean, we have it recorded in Luke, the second chapter, that he's with his family going to Jerusalem for the Passover. But yes, because he was a Torah observant Jew, because that was required, because he lived in the land. He was not scattered in a place where he could not possibly get to the land. So I fully expect he did. He did not violate Torah in any point. He often violated tradition. In fact, he would go out of his way to violate tradition that he felt was obstructive, that got in the way of the word, that was contrary to the spirit of the word. But absolutely, he was a Torah observant Jew. If not, he would have been a lawbreaker. If not, he could not have been the Messiah. So this would be something that was part of Jewish life, especially someone living in the land. And yes, I fully assume it and don't question it for a split second. Let's see. Okay, this is from Fire and Ice. I know Father is full of grace and mercy. How does that square with the fact that at some point he must pour out judgment? Because he's perfect in every way, and his grace and mercy are not to the exclusion of justice. Within God is a perfect balance of justice and mercy. Within God is a perfect balance of grace and truth. Within God is a perfect balance of judgment and compassion. So what he does is perfect. It's not like, oh, I want to be nice, but I have to be mean. No, that's human beings wrestling in our lack of perfection with these issues. But God makes ways to display mercy. God, through the cross, pours out grace and poured out judgment on the cross at the same time. And because he's perfect, he brings judgment. What would you think of an earthly judge who just gave everyone a pass? No matter what they did, if they just said, I'm sorry, okay, you go free. How many women did you rape? How many children did you abuse? 37, Your Honor. How do you feel about that? I'm terribly sorry. All right, we'll have mercy on you. Go on your way. That would be a corrupt judge. That would be a weak judge. That would be an unjust judge. So God, in his perfection, will bring justice and judgment when it is required. But because of his grace and mercy, he will extend the opportunity to repent and receive mercy until the last possible moment. All right. Uno lover. Why does it seem that the only demonic presence is found in the Gospels and Acts, We don't read of demons apart from that without reading into the text. Well, we have demonic activity in the Old Testament, right? And an evil spirit sent from God that torments Saul. And we have some other references to demonic creatures here and there in the Old Testament. And we know Psalm 91 is speaking of protection from demonic power. But if we're looking at the New Testament, so Acts and the Gospels are describing what happens. So they tell us a lot about healing the sick and driving out demons and demonic activity. And now the letters are instructional for us, right? So Paul instructs in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 12, that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Our battle is with demonic forces. He's very explicit on that. He references Satan in a number of places. You know, I mean, I give you many references, but for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, he's concerned that Satan will deceive the Corinthians. And then you have in James, Jacob, the fourth chapter, in 1 Peter 5, so submit yourself to God, resist the devil and he'll flee. Then 1 Peter 5, that tells us that we're in a battle and that our brothers and sisters are in a battle. So we have to resist Satan steadfast in the faith. And then Hebrews 12:11, which talks, Revelation 12:11, in the context of the battle with Satan. And they, God's people, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, by not loving their lives to the point of death. There are other references to Satan and to the warfare that we're in. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about our warfare is not worldly, earthly, carnal, fleshly, but spiritual. So we're in a spiritual battle. And the letters talk about that, and the letters tell us how to live, and the Gospels and Acts describe the reality of healing and demonic powers and things like that, because that's reality of this world. Okay, boy, these are great questions. I love this, and I need to go faster. Melody, why was God silent when Jephthah promised to offer his daughters a burnt offering? Some scholars say he didn't. She became a temple servant, but the Jewish Study Bible says he made good on his promise. Why didn't God clear the whole ambiguity up by just saying absolutely not? Yeah, you would have thought that would be a good thing to do. A great lesson there is that God does not intervene in our foolishness. A great lesson is that it was unthinkable for someone to make a vow, even an idiotic vow. It doesn't say God ever accepted the vow or God was ever pleased with the vow. But Jephthah did a lot of things. God does not intervene in a lot of things that we do. We do a lot of stupid things all the time. Lord, I promise this. Lord, I vow this. And there's stupid vows and there's stupid promises. And God does not always intervene. In fact, most of the time, he lets us make our stupid choices and learn by them and learn from them. That being said, the text is silent in terms of was she just devoted to the Lord as a temple servant. Some traditions say that. I'd like to hope that was the case, but there's no evidence in the text that says so. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. I am answering your Twitter questions. I solicited them yesterday, and we got a ton of them that came in almost immediately. So I'm going through as many as I can, as far as I know, in the order in which they came. But this is going to be rapid fire, so I'm going to try to answer as many as I can more quickly than normal. Todd VT, Dr. Brown, why did God chain the angels in darkness who went past their limits of authority? Jude tells us that, but did not chain up Satan when he rebelled. Thanks for your work. Well, the easy part we can spend about Satan was it was part of God's larger plan through which human beings would be tried and tested, through which human beings would come out ultimately better by going through the trial and test, trusting God, knowing God, and overcoming Satan. So it was part of the larger plan foreknown by God and seen in a mini fashion in the book of Job. And yes, my Job commentary is now available for pre-order. I think it'll hit the shelves of bookstores in a couple of weeks. We're doing a signing tomorrow morning at the National Apologetics Conference in Charlotte. And then look for an e-blast on Monday telling you how you can get your first copy from the first printing, beautiful 450-page hardcover, how you can get that numbered, signed, exclusive edition. Get extra copies if you like for family members as a holiday present. Okay, sorry to digress, Todd. All right, so why Satan was not chained then? It was part of the larger plan of God to allow us to be in a world where there would be evil, where there would be demonic presence, and which we could learn to trust God, know God, overcome, and become better people for eternity through it. Why did he chain certain angels at a certain time? We don't know for sure, but it would appear that just as there was a one-time flood judging the earth and wiping out everyone except for Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, eight people, that there was a judgment at that moment on disobedient angels and they were cast down. So it just seems to be like the flood was a one-time extreme judgment. There was a one-time extreme judgment on certain angels as well. Two cent thoughts. How do you interpret what Jesus said in Mark 9, 43 to 48? So in Mark 9, Jesus is giving a very strong warning there and exhorting his disciples. And there's a textual difference here and there. You'll find a line or two in the King James that you won't find repeated here. But if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. If your foot makes you sin, cut it off. Your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. So what he's saying is, metaphorically, right, he's not actually telling us to pluck our eye out, because our physical eye doesn't make us sin. Chop your hand off, chop your foot off. But this is repeated three times in the Gospels, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, here in Mark 9. It's a teaching, as some scholars say, he must have repeated many times from city to city. And he's telling us how ruthlessly we need to deal with sin. Otherwise, sin can destroy our lives to the point that we forfeit eternal life. In other words, when he says better to go to heaven maimed, as if your resurrected body would be missing a hand. So again, it's metaphorical language. But better to go to heaven maimed than go to hell with two hands, two feet, and two eyes. Yeah, better to make a major sacrifice. Better to go without something and be with the Lord forever than to have those things and be without God, to choose sin, to choose disobedience. So the things that we see, the things that we touch, the places that we go, eye, hand, foot, that's spoken of there. So there is hellfire awaiting those who choose sin and choose disobedience and refuse God. And he's saying, don't be one of them. Whatever you have to say no to and sacrifice, do it. It may be a career. It may be a relationship. It may be a promotion. It may be an open door that seems to be good, but you know it is filled with sin and disobedience. Don't go that way. Okay, Chris, how is it that only the Father knows when the appearance of the Messiah will be and not the Son? So when Jesus says that in Matthew 4, that's just the incarnate Son who willingly withheld certain divine prerogatives. So he did not know certain things because he was fully human, and he willingly laid down aspects of his omniscience. That's why he healed the sick by the Holy Spirit. That's why he was anointed by the Spirit to do certain things, because he did not do them by his divine prerogatives. But risen from the dead, he's the Son of God without limitation and certainly knows the day of his return. Neander, what are the biblical references supporting the thesis the rapture will not happen before the tribulation? Well, first I would say there's no explicit verse that says that Jesus will take us out before tribulation. Secondly, I'd point out that verses like John 16, 33 and Acts 14, 22 indicate that we must go through much tribulation in this world before we inherit the kingdom of God. So we're never promised escape from tribulation. Three, I'd say in John 17 that Jesus said, praying to his disciples, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. So God will protect us from the evil one in this world. Then I see in Matthew 24 that the second coming that we are waiting for, the parousia, all right, we're not waiting for a secret event, but for his actual coming, which in Greek speaks of an arrival, right? It's not speaking of, say, a plane that flies by and doesn't land. It's speaking of the landing. It's speaking of the arrival. So the parousia in Matthew 24 is immediately after the tribulation of those days. We see that Yeshua comes with the last trumpet, and we see that same trumpet after the tribulation of those days in Matthew 24. We see the trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 11, the seventh of seven trumpets. When does this happen? After the time of tribulation. And the Greek words, the vocabulary, parousia, apocalypsis, epiphania, all speak of a public outward event, his coming, his revelation, his appearance, his shining forth. We are waiting for his appearance, not for a secret event. And then 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us plainly that the Messiah will come in blazing fire, and when he comes publicly, visibly to judge the wicked, that's when we'll receive relief. And 2 Thessalonians 2, that day will not happen until the Antichrist is first revealed. Those would be the main thoughts that come to mind off the top of my head. For more, get the book that Professor Craig Keener and I wrote, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. That's Craig Keener and yours truly, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. The title, which was not our choice, but when the publisher came up with Not Afraid of the Antichrist, I apologize if that offends you as a pre-tribber. You say, I'm not afraid of the Antichrist either. Truly, I apologize if that offends you, but I differ with you on your pre-trib position, as we lay out in the book that explains why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. William, what are your thoughts on oneness, Pentecostalism, UPCI, and others? Are they saved? Are they right? Are they Christian brothers and sisters? Some might be saved. Some might be Christian brothers and sisters. Others are definitely not and hold to a heretical view of God. And it is one thing to say that some of them don't fully understand their doctrine. And 1 John 2 says, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. So some of them worship and believe in the Jesus of the Bible and have the Son, but have misconceptions about God's triunity. And I've met some that, as far as I can tell, are truly saved. Others seem to be members of a cult and would say, if you're not baptized by their bishop in the formula of Acts 2:38, you're not saved. They would also say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, bear in mind, I've spoken in tongues almost every day of my believing life for decades. There may have been stretches when I didn't much, the time when I was trying to get away from the Pentecostal charismatic beliefs, late 70s, early 80s, but I speak in tongues all the time. So I'm not denying tongues or downplaying it, but it's a very dangerous and unbiblical doctrine to say that the sign of being saved is speaking in tongues. It puts people under all kinds of pressure. And many times oneness Pentecostals tend to be extreme legalists. But I've met some that are genuinely born again and believe in one God and believe in the deity of Jesus and don't fully understand their doctrine. And others, I would plainly say, are heretical. All right, Rob. Dr. Brown, oh, here, related question. Which baptism is right, baptism in Jesus' name or baptism in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Both arguments have scripture to support. Thanks in advance. We know from early church documents that the pattern that they followed, like in the Didache, was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do have Matthew, which comes before Acts. So Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which Jesus says that we are to be baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing converts and disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's understood to be a formula. So the Jesus-only people will say, well, what is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, quite clearly, Jesus is not the Father and Jesus is not the Spirit. And if you just read John 14, 15, 16, it's self-evidently clear that Jesus is not the Father and Jesus is not the Spirit. So Jesus is not the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's an erroneous interpretation of oneness Pentecostals. That being said, we have Acts 2:38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you have other references to being baptized in Jesus' name in the book of Acts. So what do we make of it? Well, it's interesting when you dig a little deeper, you find that there are different Greek expressions, being baptized in the name of Jesus, being baptized into the name of Jesus, being baptized upon the name of Jesus. Many scholars understand this to mean that we are being baptized into Jesus. So into Jesus' name means into him, into his authority and power, into his family, or baptized, calling upon the name of Jesus is what's spoken of. But as we understand it, the formula that was given and that we see reflected in the early church is be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, I don't believe that someone's eternal salvation is hanging in the balance if they were baptized in Jesus' name versus baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or vice versa. And interestingly, when I was baptized, my pastor's philosophy was to make sure he included everything. So he said, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we covered both bases when I was baptized. And if you're unsure, just do that. I don't think God will be upset with you for it. Victor, what is the basis for taking 1 Corinthians 14 as prescriptive instead of descriptive? And what do you do with verses 34 to 35 if it's prescriptive? So 1 Corinthians 14, elsewhere in the chapter where he's talking about wrong use of tongues and proper order for tongues prophecy, it seems to be saying this is the way it should be, all right, that one of you has a tongue, one of you has a revelation, one of you has an interpretation, one of you has a prophecy, that in the house meetings and in their assemblies, that God used this one way, this one that way, this one another way, all right? The end of the chapter about women, is it that was their position? Which he was then refuting, like quoting it and saying, no, that's wrong. Some read it that way. Or was he saying, okay, there are certain parameters here with the house meetings and in the ancient world, women not being as educated as men, so women disrupting the meeting, asking their questions at home, asking their husband questions, asked them at home, it was disruptive. That could be another way of reading the text. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
While time is flying, I'm answering as many Twitter questions as I can, so don't call in today. We do this time to time. Sometimes if I have a day of travel overseas or a day like today speaking at the Big Apologetics Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, there's a conflict with radio. So what we'll do is we'll get questions on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, something like that. And then rather than taking your calls live, we will answer these questions on the air, and it just works out better to do that. So we're flying through questions, and I'm doing my best to get through as many as I can. So here and there, you're like, I wanted more. But I'm trying to get through more, but as clearly and comprehensively as possible. Great questions. I love the questions. Joey, does God evolve change? Genesis 6:6, he repents. Jeremiah 32:35, it never entered my mind. Jeremiah 3:7, I thought Israel would. She did not. King Hezekiah's healing. Jesus declares all fruits clean. Church leaders get together and adopt new rules for the church. Great question. Let me go through this as quickly as I can. Some of it's translation. God repenting is grieving over something. God repenting is saying, okay, I am now going to change my course. But this was all foreknown to God. In other words, God knew that he would create a world. This is a difference I have with my Calvinist friends. He would create a world in which human beings would do things contrary to his will and desire, because of which he would grieve. Not that they did what they were ultimately preordained to do, contrary to his holy standards, but what they freely chose to do in sin and rebellion, because of which he grieves over things, because of which he says, I have nothing to do with this. And here's something that to me was a massive insight that I learned writing my Jeremiah commentary. And I have it as a theological reflection following Jeremiah 3:19. So if you own my commentary, it's in the new edition of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you own that, look for the theological reflection after Jeremiah 3:19. There are verses in Jeremiah where God seems to hope and wish and desire and even be disappointed. So you wonder, how on earth could that be? And the answer is, what I found is the answer was just as God incarnated himself in our world in the person of Jesus, God incarnates himself in our world and literally has joy, disappointment, grief as a human being in our world, that God can incarnate himself in our moment so that even though he knows everything in the future, he feels anticipation, he feels joy, he feels disappointment as if he didn't know, even though he does. You see, that makes no sense. Have you ever watched a movie that you've seen before and you know the outcome, but it's too tense. I can't watch this, but you know the outcome, right? But you live in that moment also, even though you know the outcome, like, oh, it's going to, you know what's going to happen. Well, I believe God can come into our world and in that sense, experience joy, pain, sorrow, grief, anticipation, pride in terms of being pleased with us. He can experience that in the present, knowing he can be pleased with us today, knowing we're going to fall tomorrow, and he can experience that. As for Jesus declaring all foods clean, by the way, he wasn't telling anyone, go out and eat unclean foods. He was explaining, and by reason of this explanation, making all foods clean, that what you eat doesn't defile you. Therefore, no food in itself is unclean, all right? But he's just bringing a further articulation. There was a purpose in God keeping Israel separate for the nations with food laws, but the foods themselves were never said to be intrinsically unclean. Nothing changed there. And Acts 15, nothing changes in terms of God reversing himself. Rather, you have a new situation with new community, therefore new laws, guidelines for the new community. That's all. Continuing to develop and move forward. Dave, how should we as believers respond to spiritual manipulation? In my book, Playing with Holy Fire, I deal with abusive leaders. I have a whole chapter on abusive leaders and have several other chapters that interface with that. Spiritual manipulation is really dangerous and terrible and is a very serious abuse of leadership. So in short, what you do is recognize it and run from it. But you must also keep your heart tender to God. You don't want to become cynical towards God. You don't want to harden your heart towards God. You don't want to question everybody around you. You still want to be a trusting person, but with wisdom. So what would spiritual manipulation look like? It would be someone setting you up in a certain way to try to get a certain response. It would be someone saying, look, man, I'm anointed by God. You don't question me. I'm set by God as your leader and I'm anointed. And that's just a way of manipulating me and getting my loyalty to me or hey, listen, God's showing me that you need to give to my ministry. And if you don't, you're going to have hardship. You run from that. And then you take those words that were spoken over you. And before the Lord, Isaiah 54:17, you say that these words will not prosper against me. These words that have been spoken, sometimes people speak curses over us. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we reject those words. We declare them of no power and no force. And Lord, we're going to rejoice in you. So you don't get cynical about all leaders. You don't mistrust all leaders, but you recognize that there is manipulation and you run from it as best as you are able to. Okay, Matthew, how do we reconcile what the Bible says about God willing that all should be saved and what it says about him also having predestined all their faiths? I don't believe Scripture ever says that God predestined everyone's faiths. I don't believe that for a split second. Let's just take one verse as an example, all right, where you can potentially read it as if God predestines certain people to hell, all right? So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, King James, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. So you might think it's saying, okay, God made certain people to be wicked, and it's for the day of evil. That's not a right way to understand the text. Another translation, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. That misses it in terms of what I believe the Hebrew is saying. Look at the TLV. Adonai, the Lord, works everything out for his own purpose or for its own purpose, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Okay? So what it's saying, or the NIV, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So God has a purpose, and he will work out his purpose for every human being. And if it's a wicked person, for a day of judgment and disaster. But it is nowhere in Scripture does it say God predestines the fate of all human beings. It's simply not found in Scripture. And what I'd encourage you to do is go from Genesis to Revelation and look at where it says choose, and God grieve when we make wrong choices and please when we make right choices because they're choices that we make. And when you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, whoever is willing, let him come. So faith comes by hearing the word. So we hear the word of God. Faith comes in our heart through it. We can now say yes or no to God's gracious invitation. His desire is that all be saved, but he did not preordain that everyone would be saved. He preordained that whoever would put their trust in Jesus would be saved and would be part of his eternal family. Marcus, we'd love to hear you share on women in ministry leadership, place of the gift of tongues and baptism with the Holy Spirit and charismatic theology and classic Pentecostalism, potential ways modern churches strayed from the pattern set by Jesus and early disciples. All right, three big questions, and I'm trying to answer one from each person. Go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and type in women, and you'll see some whole radio shows I've done on women in ministry and some brief discussions about women being pastors. In short, I believe God can use women in every way he wants and desires, but his pattern is that governmental headship is male, just as in the home. So even though there are women who've been pastors successfully and single women missionaries and planted churches and birth movements and God's used them, that the pattern of Scripture and the ideal is male headship in terms of governmental authority, but women free to do all kinds of gifted ministry in all different ways. I do believe that the most common sign of the baptism in the Spirit, the empowerment subsequent to salvation, is speaking in tongues. But I believe you can be baptized in the Spirit without speaking in tongues. And I don't divide over whether the baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to salvation or part of salvation. That's the difference between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals, or between Pentecostals and Charismatics in some cases. And as far as the place of tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe we should be praying for everyone to be full of the Spirit. And I believe that tongues plays a very important role in our personal devotions and has a place in public services together with interpretation. Potential ways modern church is strayed from the pattern set by Jesus and early disciples. Oh, that's so much there. Get my book, How Saved Are We? Sorry to recommend a book on that, but I answered two out of the three questions, but we've strayed in a lot of ways. All right, his light in the dark. What is the church hate prophecy today that kind of calls for repentance and warns of what is to come, especially when the Bible says the body cannot say to the foot or eye, I'm not in need of you? Well, everybody in the natural rejects corrective words. We want to be praised. I want to give someone my manuscript to look at, and I want the editor to say, what an incredible book, as opposed to, what happened to you? This is the worst thing I've ever seen, okay? You know, you go to the doctor, you've been eating healthy and working out. You go to the doctor, you want the doctor to say, wow, clean bill of health. You don't want him to say, wow, you got some serious illness here, some serious issue. So it's human nature to want a pat on the back as opposed to rebuke and correction. And that's why we tend to hate prophecy. And then others have seen a lot of flaky prophecy, manipulative prophecy, unaccountable prophecy. And because of that, they've just rejected the legitimate gift and legitimate prophetic ministry. And then there are the gloom and doomers. Everybody, you can't be smiling. You just have to be down, down, down. And it's gloom and doom. And it's all bad. It's getting worse. They don't have God's heart. But we should embrace godly rebuke. We should embrace godly correction. Read through the book of Proverbs and look at every reference to rebuke, correction, and notice how the wise man receives it and grows. The wise man is enabled and strengthened by it, and the fool casts it off. Devin, as a public school choir teacher, how should we address transgender students who want us to call them by their preferred pronoun and deal with school administrations who force us to comply with this without compromising our moral convictions as Christians? My position on that would be I can't do it as a Christian, and the school can't force me. What I would first do, though, is immediately contact the Alliance Defending Freedom or Liberty Council. One of those two. Now, there are other fine organizations, but contact one of those two for simplicity. Alliance Defending Freedom, Liberty Council. Contact them and say, what are my legal rights? What should I do? I would tell that transgender I would tell the administration, I'm sorry, but you're forcing me to lie, and I can't do that. I can't be complicit with that, and I don't believe it's in the student's best interest. I will treat that student with kindness, with compassion. I will go out of my way to be a help to that student. I would, with the school's permission, meet with the student privately and say, listen, I care about you. I'm never going to embarrass you. And let's find a way where we're both at home. If I'll just, you know, come up with a nickname we can use that you're okay with, or I'll just point at you if I need to address you or whatever. But I don't want to embarrass you and call you Joe if you want to be called Sally. On the other hand, I can't call you what I don't believe you are. But find out your rights. And then determined to take a stand. That's what I'd encourage you to do.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I just want to keep answering these Twitter questions. I wish I had hours. Maybe I'll take these up another day. But thank you for great questions. And they came in so quickly. Much appreciate it. I'm not taking calls today. I look forward to talking to you day in, day out in the days ahead. Marco, why do you not obey the commandment given to us by Paul in Titus 1, 13 and 14 by rebuking the false teachers you hold as brothers, such as Todd White, who deny essential biblical doctrines of the Christian faith? Is that not unloving to allow them to continue down the road to heresy? Marco, if I understood that Todd held to heretical doctrine, you better believe I would call him to account privately. And if he refused to repent, I'd rebuke him publicly. You better believe that. And I've called out plenty of people over the years, and most of the time privately reaching out to them. But by the way, Paul did not always name names. Paul did not always name names. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Who were the false apostles there? And 1 and 2 Corinthians, what were the names of the false apostles? What were the names of the false teachers in 1 Peter 2? And so there, or 2 Peter 2, there are plenty of passages in the New Testament where people are not named and others where they are named. And there have been times publicly I've said, I reject this teaching, I reject what this person said, and other times behind closed doors. But I have no evidence that Todd White is holds to heretical doctrine. I only met him once or twice, but in the same week, spent time with him. He actually knelt down on the ground at a restaurant in a hotel, asked me to pray for him, that God would give him wisdom. And sat like a sponge the next day after I heard him preach and just gave him a couple of suggestions and things like that, like a sponge, and took it in. But as far as I know, he holds to the Orthodox gospel, as far as I know. If someone shows me to the contrary, you better believe I'll reach out to him. And you better believe it. But Marco, what concerns me is you might be violating one of the Ten Commandments. Do not bear false witness. What if you were believing things? Let me just ask you this. I only heard Todd preach once, okay? So that's all I know. I only heard him preach once. And my calling is not to investigate every teacher and leader out there, all right? If that's your calling, go and do it. But do it rightly and fairly. For example, a guy, Service Christie, Joshua Chavez, whatever the name's pronounced. One of my colleagues was watching a video where he responds to why I'm not responding to critics, and he completely misrepresents me in the first couple of minutes. He plays one clip from one of my 1 hour shows and doesn't play a later clip, which explains everything. I said, I'm not responding to critics. And then later said, I'm very happy to debate. I'll have a debate with someone that's qualified to debate. I mean, if I know they've lied and they're doing the work of the devil in destructive ways and they keep lying about me, I won't debate them. But otherwise, yeah, if you're a qualified rep, I'll gladly do a debate with you. Gladly. Happy to do that. So I said that in the same show. So he plays where I said I would debate him and then saying I'm not responding to the critics. It was contradictory. No, I'm not going to respond to every video they put out. I'm not doing that. And I get sent links all the time. Michael Brown, false teacher, warning this, warning that. You think I'm going to waste my time responding to drivel like that, responding to false accusations like that, things taken out of context, misrepresent? Why in the world would I do? I'm never going to satisfy them and those that believe them and those that know me, evaluate me by what I say and do. Okay? So Marco, my concern would be that you are bearing false witness against your brother, which is a very serious sin and violates the law of love and grieves the heart of God. All right, so if you, well, he was in a picture with Kenneth Copeland. That does not make him a heretic to be in a picture with Kenneth Copeland. Okay, for the record, I'm speaking at a conference. Someone said, how do you be at a conference with so-and-so? They believe that I'm speaking at a conference. Someone else is speaking at the conference. I've never heard the person preach. I'm speaking at the Big Apologetics Conference this weekend, I mean, minutes from now, and then Saturday, tomorrow. And there's a ton of speakers. How could you, so-and-so believes that. I don't know what they all believe. I don't know what they all, I'm speaking, evaluate me based on what I teach and speak. But I'm telling you for a fact that there's a lot of junk put out by critics that is false, that is misleading, that is deceptive, that pulls something out of context. So be careful. It's wrong to not rebuke a false teacher that's deceiving and misleading people. And I do my best to correct error on a regular basis and write whole books about it. Okay. On the flip side, it's very wrong to call a brother or sister a hellbound false teacher or heretic. The Lord's not pleased with that. So just be sure. Find out what the person believes in detail. Don't believe a 10-second video clip online. Don't believe what someone else says. All right. Faithful fanatic, the book of Revelation was written before or after 70 AD. All the best evidence says after. Everything I've studied, looked at, says after. Full preterists have to argue that it's before. One liberal theologian, a process theologian, J.A.T. Robinson, argued a few decades ago that all the books of the New Testament were written before the year 70. But I see no good, solid evidence for it, and very, very strong evidence for Revelation being written after the year 70. God's masterpiece. If God created us all, why was there so much violence in the New Testament? If a person has had lifelong personal struggles like some sort of addiction but professes Christ as the Lord and Savior, will they make it to heaven? All right, the first thing, God created us all, but as it says in Ecclesiastes, God created us upright, but we've sought out many inventions. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, saying, I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. So your house has left you desolate, and great judgment came and great violence came because of human sin and human choices. This is simply the result of God allowing us to make choices. Some of them are dreadful, but out of it, God is working out his purpose, and through it, God is working out his purpose. As for people with lifelong personal struggles like some sort of addiction, God is incredibly merciful and compassionate, and he understands our weaknesses. And if I am crying out to the Lord, here's the sign, the proof that I'm a disciple, that I do not simply walk in sin and choose sin and continue in sin and not turn to God. That if I am a real disciple, if I'm truly born again, then I cannot simply continue in sin without repentance. It might be, God, I feel like such a jerk, Lord. Every day I lose my temper, Lord. Help me. Lord, my mind is just lustful thoughts. And I hate that. A disciple hates those things. A disciple asks for forgiveness and mercy. And I believe that in the Lord, we do not have to struggle with lifelong addictions, that in the Lord there is freedom. But look, I was a chocoholic for decades, okay? That was detrimental to my health. I mean, the church doesn't talk about those kinds of sins the same way, but that was wrong. And I would struggle to eat better, but some of it I thought was just fine. And yet it was unhealthy. I was hurting my body, so it was bad stewardship, and I was addicted. Yet I was certainly following the Lord and seeking to please him. As conviction comes, we need to respond to that. If we fall short, the proof of a disciple is we keep seeking after God and asking for forgiveness and seeking to move forward. Galal Ahmed, who are some of the most dangerous wolves amidst the church today that we need to be warned about? If you could name them and be specific about why they are dangerous, that would be great. Thank you. Well, First, of course, the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the cults, and other sectarian groups, Hebrew roots groups, things like that, those are certainly dangerous in terms of they present themselves as preaching the gospel, but have departed from the gospel. That's one thing. I believe some of the hypocritics are very dangerous because they will bear false witness. They will, and I haven't mentioned any of them by name in terms of that I'm referring to people I previously mentioned by name. I'm specifically not mentioning people by name right now. And if I mentioned a name earlier that falls in the category of hypocritic, could be. I don't know. I haven't examined the person's work in any depth. But there are hypocritics who are so hostile to the things of the Spirit and who so mock and disparage the things of God and who brand everybody outside of their camp heretic. That's very dangerous. That's very dangerous. I would say, without mentioning names here also, and there's a reason for not mentioning names, which I'll explain, the hyper-prosperity gospel, the carnal prosperity gospel, is very dangerous. The hyper-grace message is very dangerous. And the reason I'm not mentioning names is because you have certain people, like, for example, I differ with Pastor Joseph Prince on a number of issues. In my book, Hyper Grace, I quote him often. We spent 2 hours together a couple years ago in Singapore. I believe that he has great revelation of grace in many ways. I believe that many are getting set free through his revelation of grace and being drawn to Jesus, and he's doing a lot of good. I believe there's error in the teaching that's doing bad, and that error is what I warn about. All right, so I'm not calling him a wolf or putting him in that category, but there's error that I consider dangerous that I warn about. There are some brothers and sisters who are saved and who are following the Lord, and yet at the same time are bringing a carnal emphasis to their message. In other words, part of it is real leaven, part of it is real dangerous, and therefore I strongly differ with it. That's why, for example, when Creflo Dollar put out his appeal for a $67 million jet, I wrote my article, Why Creflo's Not Getting It in My Dollars, and I find that abusive. But to call him a wolf would be to say that I know for a fact that he is not saved, that I know for a fact. I've only heard a few seconds of his teaching, okay? A few bits of his teaching and what I've heard, I strongly warn against and those raise concern. But to call someone a wolf, I have to have really looked at it. Look, I wrote an open letter to Joel and Victoria Osteen years ago, an open appeal, and I'm very concerned about lack of a repentance message, lack of a holiness message, lack of a clear presentation of the gospel, all right? But I don't join in those that damn him to hell. And a wolf is someone that is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are not truly saved, and I damn that person to hell. I do not know enough about the person or their life or their ministry to do that, but I take strong exception to what I consider a pep talk gospel, which is often superficial. But the reason I don't just label this one, that one, a wolf, okay? And you might ask me about a certain person, some TV preacher that's been arrested and corrupt and found to be, here, look, there's someone whose ministry I totally oppose and believe should not be in ministry at all. And yet the person may be saved, they may still know the Lord, but be in serious error, okay? So that's the best I can do in answering that with specifics. But get my book, Playing with Holy Fire, Hyper Grace, as well. We are out of time.